Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Pleroma Bible Sauna. We'll be on the way of losing a few pounds again this morning and put it back on at lunch. How about that? I don't have any announcements other than just to remind you of the schedule today after Ron's session this morning. We will have picnic lunch again at Tommy and Aubrey's, and then back here at 4 for our afternoon sessions. And then tomorrow, we have the same morning schedule, but then after we finish up in the morning, we will go to Crockett's Cove for lunch and for the baptism out there, and there will be no sessions tomorrow evening or tomorrow afternoon. So we'll get some teaching on baptism while we're out at the picnic and for the baptism, but we won't have any sessions that afternoon. And then Wednesday will be our regular morning schedule, and we'll end the conference at noon. So that's all the announcements I have that I was told to point out, I think. Anyway, this morning we're going to continue our subject of prophecy. Specifically, this morning we're going to look at one prophecy, the resurrection of our Savior. As we saw yesterday, we looked at a couple prophecies in the Old Testament just on the fact of resurrection. But we need to look at least one that deals with the resurrection of Christ, as Paul points out that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there are many that we could go to, but for the sake of time, and for, as we'll see in a moment, another thing I'd like to just make clear within the resurrection, we're going to go to one prophecy on the resurrection of Christ. But before we do, let's take a few moments of silent prayer as we use this as our time to evaluate ourselves so that we can make certain that God the Holy Spirit is functioning at full capacity in our life. He is our teacher, our sanctifier. It's by means of the Holy Spirit that we are able to understand God's Word and for it to have the transforming effect that we need in our soul. And we can't do that if we've grieved Him and quenched Him by sin. But when we confess our sins, God the Father is always faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, and restores us to fellowship, restores us to the place where God the Holy Spirit can then guide us and mentor us as we study God's Word together. So with this in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne of grace again to thank You that we can do so through our Savior Jesus Christ, to praise You as the Creator, to thank You for the truth that You've given to us in Your Word, the salvation we have in Christ, the spiritual life that we have in Christ. And we just ask that as we study together this morning that You will ignite passion in our hearts as we saw on the road to Emmaus, passion for Your Son, for Your Word, for Your character, as we continue to grow in grace together. We pray that as we look at this prophecy regarding our Savior, His death and His resurrection, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will use these things to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us have a greater appreciation of Your grace, a greater appreciation for what it took for us to have so great a salvation. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, resurrection of the suffering servant. Most of you therefore know where we're going. We're going to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 is really kind of more than I probably should have tried to tackle in one lesson, but we're going to do it anyway. We could take an hour on just each verse or even each section. It's just overflowing with doctrinal content related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to have to catch the background a little bit and look at the entire section, but we're going to really, as far as the main prophecy we're wanting to see, is the prophecy of the resurrection, which is in the section of verses 10 through 12 of chapter 53, resurrection of the suffering servant. But before we do that, let's back it up to the beginning of this section in Isaiah 52:13, which provides us with a summary, really, of the entire prophecy. It's a very important prophecy. It's a very important prophecy within the Jewish people. It's something that can be used to challenge Jews to rethink who Jesus is. There's been some really good books written on as commentaries on the passage for that. But Isaiah is divided into two major sections. You have a section of judgment in the first 39 chapters, and then chapter 40 onward is the section on promises and dealing with what God is going to do for Israel. But what we find out, especially in this passage, is what God does for Israel in the sense of providing salvation, He also has done for the entire world. So the first three verses there, verses 13 through 15, begin give us a summary of the entire prophecy. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, that is, at Israel, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." We're given more of the end result of what's going to happen after the suffering. This goes beyond the suffering of the servant. And again, it kind of gives us a summary of everything that's going to take place within this particular prophecy. And you have use of the word here when we see, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." He's going to have the insights of carrying out the plan of the Father. You have the use of the word sakal here to have insight. Yahweh's servant will act wisely and be prospered. It says that he will prosper, he will have sakal. He's going to be prospered because he's going to accomplish the Father's plan. We tie this in real quick to Philippians chapter 2. And we see when that takes place. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start with verse 8. Paul is, in essence, describing humility and the type of thinking that we need to have as modeled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the second part of verse 8, Philippians chapter 2, he humbled, that is, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was the Father's plan, that he go and die as the substitute for the sins of the world. We're going to see that in Isaiah 53 here in a moment. "And for this reason also, God," that'd be God the Father, "highly exalted him." Well, again, that's what we read there in Isaiah 52:13, the highly exalted one. "And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," note, "to the glory of God the Father." That's the glory that comes after the suffering. He returns to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. When he ascends to heaven, he's given something he didn't have when he left, in his glorified humanity. Of course, when we get into that, we've got the deity and the humanity. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment as it comes up in Isaiah 53. You can get a little, well, you can get one of those excedrin headaches trying to figure all that out. And thankfully, we don't have to figure all that out to be saved or to be sanctified, but we want to continue learning more and more and more about it as we grow in grace. The servant, here in Isaiah 52 and 53, is the Messiah. And the Messiah who lives skillfully in accordance to the plan of God and will be given the kingdom on the basis of that skillful living. Skillful living that he has now bequeathed to us as church-age believers. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. There's that wisdom application. There's that sakal. Not the same word here, but same concept. And do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Those two verses leave together the humanity and deity of Jesus. There in verse 5, being a son of David, coming from David as a righteous branch, but then being called the Lord our righteousness in verse 6, you have the deity and the humanity woven together. Well, the one that is being exalted or will be exalted in Isaiah 52 and 53 is the same person. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Back in Isaiah 53, it says, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men. Kings will be horrified, they'll be appalled, they'll be amazed over the transformation of the servant into a distorted resemblance of humanity. What Jesus went through physically before on the cross destroyed his appearance. The beatings, the flogging, his back would be a riddled mess of flesh, bleeding flesh, ribs exposed through the cat of nine tails that would be used for the flogging. The punching of him by the soldiers without him being able to look and roll with the punch, all those different things bring us to the marring of his appearance. And nations, kings are appalled, and we receive a little bit of insight into the intense physical sufferings that Messiah went through. But then he says, verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. The nations will be cleansed in the future, and the kings of those nations will be left speechless. The marred one, who they did not esteem, who they were horrified in seeing, is going to be given the exalted position and by which nations are cleansed. We move into the time of the kingdom with that idea. So again, it sort of gives a summary of the basics of what happens. The Messiah being born, the Messiah being punished on our behalf, and then the kingdom coming as a result. Now verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, as we move along rather swiftly, the question is, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, his human appearance wasn't something where you look at him and go, that's got to be the Messiah. He just looked like any other man. And they didn't esteem him as such, of course. Note verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is the rejection of the servant. It comes in with the disbelief and stimulates the thought of those who would observe these things and think, this is the one, this is the one who would bring about deliverance. This one that we did not esteem, this one that had no appearance of anything special. And it gives them a chance to think about that. We'll look at it in a moment from Isaiah's perspective. It gets kind of confusing because he's living in the past before these things occur, but he's seeing the vision from the future as all these things have occurred. It's like the future past type thing. I mean, if you're a Star Trek person, you might catch that kind of quick. If not, it gets kind of confusing trying to go back and forth and all around like that. But that's how Isaiah is seeing this. He's seeing it all as completed before it is actually any of it has come to pass. In this one sense, the prophecy is all about Israel, but you have the connection to the future restoration when they recognize Jesus as Messiah. When they do so, we have the kingdom, and that will involve Gentile nations. And he asked the question, how is this even possible? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? How is it possible for these things to happen? It's because the power of God has accomplished it. And that's the idea, the arm of the Lord. It's a reference of His omnipotence. You see that a lot in the Exodus narratives of the arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord against the Pharaoh or something along that. That's His almighty power coming to play. And the main point to remember in relation to David as he grows up as a tender shoot in the line of David is David had humble beginnings. Remember, David was just a shepherd boy. And when Samuel came to anoint a king for Israel, God told him to go to Jesse's house. He gets to Jesse's house and he says, "You got some boys?" "Yes, I've got some boys." "Look at Eliab over here. Wow, look at that guy. So regal, majestic. Got all his teeth. This has got to be the dude." And the Lord says, "Don't look on the outward. Look on the inward, because that's what I see." And the one that God wanted was out with the stinking sheep, protecting his father's investments. And they had to go get him, bring him in. And that's who God wanted, because David was a man after God's own heart. So who would have thought that a lonely shepherd boy would be the hero of Israel in defeating Goliath and the king of Israel that all other kings are compared to until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes along? And at the same time, who would have thought that Messiah would be born in a lowly manger and then be a carpenter's son and he would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's the humble beginnings that's being emphasized. One reason that plays into why he's rejected by the religious leaders and by Israel, because who is this guy? You know, he's just a carpenter's boy. In Nazareth, that's what they always pointed out. Isn't that Joseph, the carpenter's son? I mean, who is this guy I think he is? They did not esteem him, you see. They despised him. And because Israel did not recognize him, they did not give the honor due him, and the kingdom didn't come in his first advent. The kingdom is yet to come. That is the millennial kingdom of Christ. Jesus arrived on the scene silently, except for a few shepherds out in the field that got it announced to them. Think about that for a little bit, that the announcement of the birth of Messiah is first given to some shepherds who were a very despised class of Israel at the time. But Israel's idea of Messiah's arrival was something of a majestic appearance. He was going to show up in some sort of way and lead everybody against Rome. "Let's take up arms and go against Rome." That's what they were looking for. And the Jewish mindset on that was that they wanted to see the downfall of the Gentile nation, specifically Rome. And when Jesus didn't come and do that, they rejected him. They did not esteem him. See, the kingdom mindset overshadowed the understanding that Messiah must first suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. It was too kingdom-focused without seeing the suffering Messiah. Sometimes we refer to this as the mountain peaks of prophecy. I was reminiscing this morning, where did I first see the charts on the mountain peaks of prophecy? It was when I was in high school and had acquired Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth. Talk about charts. I mean, he's the one that wrote the 11th commandment as a dispensationalist, "Thou shalt make charts." And he has wonderful charts. So let's look at one of them. That's very detailed. A lot of little writing. I have a magnifying glass just for this book, just to be able to see what's there. I've noticed as years go, I need a bigger magnifying glass or need to get it closer or something. Anyway, so that one's confusing. You think that one's confusing? Look at this one. It's the same thing, but different data going on in it. So I had to take stuff like that and bring it down to my level so I can understand what's going on. So let's try and simplify this out a little bit. But I was looking through Dispensational Truth this morning, just going back, looking at some old notes and stuff. Just having a big time, me and Clarence Larkin and the Lord there. But he had detailed out these charts, so let's look at it a little more simplified. This is Clay Ward's version. See? A little easier to deal with. But you have two mountains there. And you have one at the top. The main peak there is the reigning Messiah. And then the front peak is the suffering Messiah. They're in order of what they are, how they are to occur. But in seeing these mountain peaks, if you're Israel, which one are you going to really focus on? And what happens in Scripture, we won't go to all these Scriptures right now for the sake of time, but all of these verses right here give information about the kingdom, the Lord ruling on the earth, the Lord's ruling headquarters being in Jerusalem, all the nations as the Lord's subjects, and a return to an Edenic environment, at least a pre-flood environment. Things are, you know, the lion laying down with the lamb and that kind of thing. And there's a lot of information on that. There's a reason why you don't have a lot about the kingdom in the book of Revelation. Because you don't need it. It's all in the Old Testament. What we get in the book of Revelation is how long the kingdom's going to last and how it's going to end on this present earth as it is. So if you're Israel and you're reading through this, you're studying Scripture, what's going to be your focus? Are you going to focus on the suffering Messiah or the reigning Messiah? You want to focus on the reigning Messiah. And as a result, you end up losing sight of the fact that you have a suffering Messiah. Now, we have a unique perspective. Perspective that Clarence Larkin put into his chart. We see things from this perspective. We can see what's in the valley. Nothing prophesied about the church in the Old Testament, but the possibility is there because of the two comings of Christ. He comes first as the suffering Messiah to pay the sins of the world. He offers the kingdom, but it's rejected. And that's also something Peter writes about, that it has to be rejected for Messiah to go up and then return to establish the kingdom as reigning Messiah right here. So from the prophet's perspective, you're looking at suffering Messiah, reigning Messiah, and then you have all these passages dealing with a little bit of both, but you get to focusing on the reigning Messiah and you forget about his suffering. You have the near-far aspect that goes with this. To make it a little more confusing, let's look at it from Isaiah's perspective. This is Isaiah's perspective. He's living before any of this happens, but he's given the perspective of it over here as it's all been completed. And so he's looking back and he's seeing what Israel did in not esteeming the Lord and what happened as a result of it, but also what will happen when they do esteem him and he is given the kingdom. But he still doesn't see what's in the valley. And he still doesn't see what's in the valley. He's still seeing just the mountain peaks. One way the Pharisees dealt with this is that if Israel was living in disobedience, then when Messiah came, he would come to suffer. But if Israel was living in obedience, then when Messiah came, he would come to reign. Well, if you get to set the rules of what that obedience is, you're always going to be thinking, well, we're living in obedience. And so when he did come, they thought they were living in obedience. They're looking for a reigning Messiah. He had come to suffer. Which, interestingly enough, they weren't living in obedience. They were living in disobedience. And so it fit their theology. They just didn't recognize it. And in his suffering, that's what made everything else possible. As Peter writes in his first epistle, the glory follows the suffering. And you keep your focus on the glory, that gives you the motivation to endure the suffering. So Isaiah, as we're looking at the rest of this, he's looking at it from this perspective, looking back. Now, I don't know about you, that's a little easier to follow than Clarence Larkin's chart. What I have to do with Larkin's chart is take each little part and make a whole one for each one of them, because he just has it all, and it's just, oh man, I love him. Anyway. Suffering servant, we continue into the next section, verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here Isaiah describes the suffering servant's activity in death. The servant suffered as a substitute, not just for Israel, but for all mankind. He bore our griefs, he bore our sorrows, stricken by God. The transgressions, the iniquities, going astray, all these terms, they describe our sinful condition that the suffering servant had to endure on our behalf. And logically, it would appear that God had judged him for his own sins. But what was really happening was God was judging him for our sins. But they didn't recognize it as such. They did not esteem him, so they, in not esteeming him, they saw him as being smitten by God for his own sins. Verses 5 through 6 amplify the fact that he suffered for our sins. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, by his taking our place, we are healed. It's very emphatic. It makes it clear that the cause of the suffering servant was not his sins, but ours. The substitutionary death of the servant makes it possible for God's holy character to forgive sin. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from Jesus Christ. And the reason there is forgiveness of sin in Christ is because He paid the penalty in full. And anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sin the moment we believe in Christ. Let's look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. It's God who forgives sins, and He forgives sins in Christ. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Only God can forgive, and only God can redeem, and only a sinless man can pay the penalty. And that sinless man is the suffering servant. When you put those two things together, what you have is the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ converging together. That in itself is a rather difficult concept to grasp sometimes. But being very visual learner myself, let's see if we can chart it again. This is chart morning, okay? For I have to go through it rather quickly, though. At least most of you have seen this before, but the two branches of messianic data. First, we'll do the human nature data at the bottom. Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman, one coming from the woman, the promised Redeemer, the proto-evangelium, the first promise of our Savior. Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet like unto Moses. So a man, human nature data. Jeremiah 23:5, we just read about that one, about Jesus being from the line of David, from the branch of David. Zechariah 12:10, behold, your king comes mounted on the foal of a donkey. He's riding on a donkey. Yeah, that's, again, humanity. Isaiah 7:14, being born of a virgin. A son will be born to us. That's born of a virgin, He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. You've got the merging of humanity and deity there, but focusing on the Son being born, the human nature data. Now we go to divine nature data. 1 Chronicles 17, the parallel passage of 2 Samuel that deals with the Davidic covenant. In Chronicles, it focuses more on the deity, and it focuses on the eternal aspect of the greater Son of David and the eternal aspect of His kingdom. Psalm 80:17. Can't remember that one. Let's go check that one out. In a promise within the Messianic Psalm, verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. It's a very technical term of the man of the right hand upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus uses for Himself. We find later in Daniel chapter 7. But the man of the right hand of the Father, that's the idea. You tie that in with John 1, some other passages with the deity. Isaiah 9:6-7, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. But He will be called Mighty God, Eternal Counselor, Prince of Peace, names of deity to describe the one who is born. Jeremiah 23:6, the sister to Jeremiah 23:5, where it emphasizes that His name is the Lord. Deity. Micah 5:2, He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And it's the Son of God. You put these two together, the virgin birth, you get the God-man, Jesus Christ. These merge together in many passages. We have it merging together in the suffering servant passage as well. All right, back to Isaiah 53. We've got to get to the last part. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. These verses describe more of the suffering and the death of the servant who in humility submits himself to the Father's plan, which involved unjust treatment. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Two times there he didn't open his mouth. Now he said some things, but the idea is he didn't revile in return. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, that's no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, focusing on him not saying anything in reviling in return. Hold your finger here and let's go to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, and the purpose is to suffer unjustly." That's what's in the context here. Peter's audience was suffering unjustly, and it's why he's focusing them on the glory that follows. And he's going to give Christ as an example. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example of you to follow in His steps." Now, we can't follow His example in the cross. We can't follow His example in paying the penalty for our sins. So how do we follow His example? Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." That's a quote out of what we just read in Isaiah 53, and Peter's using it to emphasize His impeccability, that there was no sin in Christ. "And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While He suffered, He uttered no threat." So they're making fun of Him, they're mocking Him, they're reviling Him, but He did not say, He didn't open His mouth in that regard. I mean, think about that. What happens when someone gets reviled today? All of a sudden there's a Yahoo Twitter tweet thing going on. Somebody's lashing out. Somebody's emailing somebody, or whatever it is. They automatically got to justify themselves, and the more they talk, the worse it gets. What happens when you get reviled? Do you have that temptation, someone's character assassinating you, to go on the defense, to all of a sudden revile back? If you don't, you're maybe not being honest with yourself. Of course you're going to have that temptation, but do we have to go through with it? We don't. Not in Christ. And it's what Peter says. We do what Christ did. Instead of reviling, instead of uttering threats, He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That "kept entrusting" is in the imperfect tense. And what that means is every time the temptation came, which they came over and over and over again, to revile those who were reviling Him, to solve the problem on His own, whatever the temptation was, He kept entrusting Himself to the Father. He kept walking in faith and trust of the Father. And as a result, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins, which would be reviling in return. We can say no. We might die to sins and live to righteousness because by His wounds you were healed. Can you see the impact of Isaiah 53 in the writing of Peter? Just in these few verses, if we put Peter together, we see a lot more of it. He uses Isaiah 53 to make his case. And another thing Peter emphasizes in his epistle is the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Seems like Peter's got a connection there of what goes on with Isaiah 53 and the resurrection power of Christ that's available to us in Him to live the life that He lived for us. Jesus' submission to the Father's plan is what's being described, back in Isaiah 53 now, is what's being described there. It was typified, as we saw last night, I think it was last night, with Isaac. And in Genesis 22, in that Abraham was offering up his only son in obedience to the Father's plan. Jesus Christ laid down His life in obedience to the Father's plan, and the Father didn't stop Him. Matter of fact, we're going to see in a moment, the Father was pleased to crush Him. Because that was the only way. The imagery of the lamb... Oh, I missed the point, sorry. The events were not an accident. The Lord went voluntarily. all was in accordance with the Father's plan. He did it willingly. No one forced him. He struggled with it in the garden of Gethsemane. We just studied that a couple weeks ago. He struggled with it. Yet, not my will, your will be done. Isaiah has imagery of the lamb, and that is important because it reminds us of the spotless Passover lamb that pictures the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And note, for his generation, they who considered, no one stood up to testify in his defense. One of his closest disciples denied him. One of his closest men denied him three times. All the others ran. Only John was at the cross. And everybody thought it was just, he was being stricken by God. Note it says he was cut off in verse 8 from the land of the living. That's a poetic way of saying he died, but it's also descriptive of a very violent death. And he was cut off from the land of the living. And it was done for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The afflictions he suffered didn't belong to him. They belong to us. And we're thankful that he bore them. And we're also thankful to know what comes up in the next three verses. Verses 10 through 12 takes us where we want to be. And that's this final section that gives us the emphasis on the results of the suffering servant's actions. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That can be a little bit troubling sometimes, you stop and think about it. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, the suffering servant who had no sin. What does this word pleased mean? The Hebrew word is kapates. And it means delight or willing. Be willing. In other words, it's something that was a voluntary choice. It's not that the Father took pleasure in crushing the Son, but it was the plan. It's what was needed. Everything that happened of the servant was part of the Father's will. It was part of the Father's plan. And it was His desire to see it carried through. The thought-provoking statement makes one wonder, how did he take pleasure in crushing the servant? But again, it's not the best way of translating it. He was pleased to crush him. It was his will to crush him. Why was it God's will to crush his son? Because he was thinking of you. He was thinking of me. He was thinking of everyone else. He wants his image bearers back, you see. The ones who rebelled against him. But they can't be his without someone being crushed. And it was the suffering servant who was crushed on our behalf. God made a choice to bring about salvation, and the Son willingly submitted to that plan. And that just staggers the imagination. To think that the eternal Son, when the Father says, this is the plan, Son, you're going to become human, you're going to live in total dependence on what I give to you, and you're going to die on a cross for all the sins of the world. And the Son says, yes, sir. And he said, yes, sir, because again, he had you in mind. He had me in mind. Becoming a man in order to suffer and to die. The knowledge of the Son's willingness and the will of God provides us, or should, provide us with the motivation to endure the momentary light afflictions in this life. It's like you're enduring the heat right now. It was pointed out last night that it's very complimentary of your love for the Word of God to sit through the heat and just want to listen to two guys talk about the Word of God. Because it is hot. It's not it's warm. It'll be warmer this afternoon. But there's motive. You have an understanding of what God did, what understanding of God's grace, and it prompts that desire to know more. Prompts that desire not to just know, we don't learn the Word of God just to know the Word of God. We get to learn the Word of God so we get to know the God of the Word. Big difference. Big difference. Who are we walking with? Are we walking with a text? Or are we walking with the author of the text? Now, we don't know anything apart from the text of Scripture. Don't get me wrong. But it's about an intimate walk with our Savior. And what we're getting a glimpse into is what He did for us. Just a snippet as we're just reading through and just barely touching the surface of these passages. Note it says, in crushing Him and putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. The word asham for guilt offering is an atoning sacrifice. All those Levitical sacrifices. As we've studied Leviticus in the past, we've noted how each one gives a little different picture of the full work of Christ. It takes all those sacrifices to paint the entire picture. But it only happened one time to be fulfilled as satisfying the character of God. So it was part of God's will to crush Him as He rendered Himself as a guilt offering. So again, the pleasure relates to the sacrifice offering that pleased the perfect character of God. When the holy character of God was being satisfied by the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, the Son of Man, the suffering servant, He was suffering on our behalf. And the Father made it dark, brought darkness along. So it was a thing between Him, between the Father and the Son. And only the sinless one could do this. Only the sinless Son of God could bear the suffering. And we can't fully comprehend all of that. But we don't have to appreciate it. We don't have to be thankful. We don't have to comprehend every in and out of it. And when we get saved, the only thing we really understand is Jesus died for me. And then we spend the rest of our lives learning really what all that's about. And thankfully, we don't have to be a master of it to walk in the reality of who we are. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, who we are in Christ. A lot of this is amplified in the book of Hebrews, one reason or another. But when Jesus was on the cross paying the penalty for our sins, He was separated from the Father for the first time and the only time in those 3 hours. And He did it for us. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned Him with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. It was God's grace that did this. It was God's grace that made salvation available to anyone who wants it, anyone who will simply believe in the Son. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. And now we get to why we came here. But you just can't jump right to verse 10b without thinking about what Christ did on our behalf. Because what follows is now what verifies what He did accomplishes what God said would accomplish. Verse 10b, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. See His offspring. Those who will trust in the sacrifice will be saved. Prolong His days. There is your resurrection life. Brought back to life, resurrected, and He will have success after that, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. That has eschatological implications that we don't have time to get into details of, but just think kingdom that goes with that. He will have success in all things. You get details of that in the book of Revelation when He comes to rule and to reign. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. I think I have, yeah, here's the word, satisfied, savah. To be satisfied, S-A-V-A-H. The sacrifice was not in vain. Jesus satisfied every requirement regarding the holy character of God. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the entire world. He won the victory. His bearing of our sinful guilt makes justification by faith in Christ possible. He made Him, the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so we might have the righteousness of God in Him. This is describing that, and then the reality of His resurrection is what makes it possible. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're justified. That's phase one of our salvation. And then the resurrection power that brought Jesus out from the realm of the dead is the same power that's available to us to live the spiritual life in phase two. While we await the glorification that will be given to us when the Lord returns at the rapture, and the same power of God that saved us, the same power of God that resurrected our Savior, the same power of God that gives us the power to live this spiritual life will be the same power of God that will give us our resurrection body. And that's what we're going to be walking in eternity. But we have an opportunity to do it by faith now. We don't need to squander that opportunity. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're declared righteous. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is why. A lot of people scoff at that. A lot of people say, well, that's just... well, there's all kinds of terms for them. Easy believism. I don't know about you, I'm glad it's easy. There's nothing I can add to it. There's nothing that we can bring to it. You're just simply believing what God says about Jesus Christ. If that's easy, so be it. But they use that in a scoffing sort of way. Or they say, you know, well, we got to do this or we got to do that. And when we say we've got to, you know, make Christ Lord, or we got to invite Him into our heart, or we got to pray this prayer or walk this aisle or do whatever, what we're really saying is, thank you, Jesus, for doing almost everything on the cross for us. I mean, how blasphemous can that get? A lot of people say, well, it's just cheap for you to do that, and then, you know, you can believe in Christ and go live any way you want to. Well, you can, but there will be consequences. There will be consequences. But one of them will not be a loss of salvation. And that's a beautiful thing. See, they use the terms easy believism or cheap grace or something like that. But you know what I think? I think they don't really understand what it costs both the Father and the Son. Because our salvation is not cheap. It costs them everything. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter didn't realize it at first. Remember, Ron read it last night or yesterday. I think I may look at it again later in Matthew 16. When the Lord started teaching him, I got to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die and be raised again. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to let that happen to you, Lord. Peter didn't quite get it at first. But when he writes his epistles, when he preaches his first sermon, he got it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, since you address as follow the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, that's live your spiritual life, that's Peter's term for the spiritual walk that Paul would use. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth because you know something. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold out from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the value of our salvation. The perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. It was not cheap. And when we believe in Christ, we have salvation. And the reason is because God the Father puts a premium value on the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, and nothing else can even come close. So how can we add something to it or even take something away? Quickly, back in Isaiah 53. Let's finish up with verse 11 and move on to verse 12. So as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, now here's the conclusion, and this connects to the resurrection reality. Because of the resurrection, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Note why this glory is given to him. Same thing we saw in Philippians 2. and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The servant of the Lord fulfilled the Father's plan, overcoming death, and that overcoming is seen by the resurrection, prophesied here in Isaiah 53:10 and 12. He has a victory like a king. It's won a war. He gets the spoils of war. That's kind of the picture you get here. And he has the victory because he willingly poured himself out unto death. What we saw in Philippians 2:8, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors to bear the sin of many. He was the impeccable Son of God who bore the sins of the world, and that makes him the Savior of all the world. And anyone who wants to believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Note the very last part of verse 12, and interceded for the transgressors. He interceded on the cross for everyone as the only mediator. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And the context is praying on behalf of kings and governments and on behalf of all men. It's just part of God's will for our life. But it introduces us to God our Savior, who keeps desiring all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all to be saved. And all can be saved, but all won't be saved. Why? Because all have a volition to say no. But the reason all can be saved is this, verse 5. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, ready for this, for all. I know it's strange hermeneutic, but I think all means all. I don't know how you get around that. If you want to, say all y'all, all everyone. Ever live. The testimony given at the proper time. He interceded in that way, but now guess what? As our great high priest, as a believer in Christ, he's interceding on your behalf right now. He's our great intercessor. He's the one that when you're facing temptation, guess what? He's praying for you, like he prayed for Peter. The Lord told Peter, Peter, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. He prays for you. And that ends the song there in Isaiah 53, like it began with an exaltation of the suffering servant. It began exalting the suffering servant in 52:13, and it ends exalting the servant in 53:12. So let's close with a couple of thoughts. First of all, suffering for blessing involves insightful use of God's Word. That's what we see the Messiah doing. That's what's prophesied about him. He prospered because he lived wisely in the midst of his suffering. And one of the only, we only have like two accounts of the childhood of Christ. One's when they lost him at the temple, remember. But before that, he was growing in wisdom and knowledge before the Lord. And he used that wisdom. And that's what's being described of him here, the insights that he had to put into practice. Spirit of the Lord was upon him and all the things that go with that. But he endured the suffering for the sake of others. And he did it according to the Father's plan, exactly as the Father had laid it out. And so it was productive. It accomplished what claims to accomplish once it was all over. And that's what leads to the new glory, the exaltation of the suffering servant, is that he was willing to use those insights. And that insight, in, if you just sum it up, is he just kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to the Father. John tells us that those of us who abide in him should walk the way he walked. How did the Lord walk? In dependence upon what God gave. And that's how we're to walk. Being identified with Christ means we will suffer in some way just for being in him. And that's growing in intensity, if you haven't noticed. That ought to be somewhat encouraging, because that's what we expect to happen. This might not want to be the one living in that time of history, but this is where God has you for a reason. As believers, we are identified with Christ, and as Paul says, all who are identified with Christ are going to suffer to some degree, but we're also identified with one another in Christ, as the body of Christ. And sometimes the body of Christ suffers for one reason or another from the world system. There are certain commands of loving one another and bearing one another's burdens that we are to carry out. And when we carry out those commands, we are reflecting the same self-sacrificing love that Jesus Christ laid down for us. When we sacrifice our time or whatever it is on behalf of others in the body of Christ, we're following the example set by Christ Himself. That's something I think we lose sight of in our churches sometimes, because it becomes, you know, the rugged individualism of the American spirit gets into church sometimes. And it's all about, well, I want the Word of God for how to benefit me, and I hope it benefits you. See you later. You know, instead of bonding together in the body of Christ. When we follow the example set by Christ, it involves these things as well. And that identification, again, there will be suffering as a result of that. Finally, prophecy concerning Messiah's death also includes His resurrection. Again, we just looked at this one. You could look at some Psalms. Peter will quote from the Psalms in his first sermon. Paul does as well. There are other passages to look at, but I wanted to spend a little time looking at the whole package. The death, burial, resurrection. And Isaiah 53 brings all of those together, I think, very well. Let's go once again to 1 Corinthians 15. Ron's going to come up after the break and pick up in his exposition here of 1 Corinthians 15. I feel like I can go back to verses 3 and 4 now without stealing his thunder. So, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," note, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. "And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And we just looked at one of those. There are others that could be looked at. That understanding is what set the hearts of the disciples on the road to Emmaus on fire, as the resurrected Lord Himself taught it to them. I can't get over that. That's just amazing. And again, it just befuddles me to no end on how some are saying that we should jettison everything of the Old Testament and just focus on the resurrection. How can you do that without having the Old Testament? And all the rest of the New Testament goes around with it. I think that just adulterates the Word of God. Especially when you consider, I still got a few minutes, especially when you consider, look at Acts 2. Verse 22, Peter's sermon. You know, in the Gospels, when Peter stands up to talk, you kind of worry, because it could go either way. Sometimes it could be good, sometimes he could put his foot in his mouth. But in Acts, man, he really nails it out. And that's what happens here. We won't go through the whole sermon, but just pick it up in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." Now, what does Peter anchor that to? He doesn't jettison the Old Testament. He brings it right into play. Verse 25, quoting from the Psalms, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. I don't think Peter got the memo that we need to get rid of the Old Testament. I don't think Paul got it either. And I don't think we should be doing that. But there's another prophecy of the resurrection right there. Well, I'm going to stop there. Come back after the break. Ron will pick up in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we'll say more about where we're going a little bit later. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you did give your Son, and that your Son was willing to lay down his life on our behalf. As we just quickly looked at those events as prophesied in Isaiah, may we have a greater appreciation for what salvation costs. And be thankful that it's free to us. It's free to us because you paid for everything. And your son willingly did so. And your stamp of approval has been put upon the satisfactory once and for all sacrifice of Christ through the resurrection. May that reality be real in our life as we continue to live out this spiritual life, so that we're found faithful, walking in the way our Savior walked, and trusting ourselves to you, and you be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.